Today we begin our series of studies on the subject of evangelism and discipleship. The majority of the lectures will have to do with evangelism, and by the time the week is finished, we will have also looked into the further concept of making disciples. It should be understood that when Jesus gave his great commission, it was not simply an evangelistic commission. It was not just go out and make converts, go out and evangelize. Although we do find in Mark's version of the Great Commission, in Mark chapter 16, he did say, go and preach the gospel to every nation. And preaching the gospel is what evangelism is. In Matthew's version of the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, we have him saying, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there is, in the Great Commission, the command to preach the gospel, which is what evangelism is, and also the command to make disciples. And when I talk about discipleship, I'm not just talking about what it means to be a disciple, but what it means to make disciples, of the nations. So we have to consider that as part of the Great Commission. So that is what we'll be moving toward and through during this week. There are in your schedule a list of topics that we intend to cover. I want to say that when I made up that list, it was some weeks ago, and I made the list according to subjects that I felt like we ought to cover. I believe we'll cover all those subjects. I do not know at this point whether I'll rearrange the schedule or incorporate some of the subjects together. Whenever I made a list up, this is a fairly new series. I've taught on evangelism before, of course. But I've never really nailed down an exact series that always has the same lectures in the same order. It's been kind of flexible in the past, and it still is now. So I just want to say that the schedule of lectures that I've given you may be modified a little bit, or it may not be. We do intend to cover all the things in that list, but as the days go on, I'll make decisions about what I feel needs to be covered at what time. We will watch a few videos of some other teachers in the course of this week, though I'll do most of the teaching. You'll be seeing Ray Comfort teaching about the use of the law in evangelism. And there's a video of him. I would be able to teach the subject myself, however, it is Ray Comfort's specialty, and he has far more to say on it than I would. And there are some other things. We might watch some Danny Lehman videos. And we might not have a chance to do so. A lot of this depends on how fast I cover the material that I want to get through. I want to say this. The difference between myself teaching on evangelism and, on the one hand, and on the other hand, someone like Ray Comfort or Danny Lehman, or Denny Nisley, we also have a video from Denny Nisley. You might not know these names, but those men are all evangelists. I mean, that's what they do. Most of them are street evangelists. And so they're in the thick of one-on-one evangelism and street preaching and so forth on a daily basis. This is their calling. My calling is not in that area. I'm a teacher, and the Bible makes it very plain that teachers is somewhat a different calling than that of evangelism. And for that reason, I think it's good that you hear a little bit from me and a little bit from them. One thing about evangelists is when they preach on evangelism, they tend to feel that everybody ought to be doing exactly what they're doing. And that's not too unnatural. I don't criticize them for that. Since I'm a teacher, I tend to think everybody ought to be teachers. People who have gifts of healing often think that everybody ought to be out praying for the sick. People who have some kind of anointing in casting out demons often teach that everybody ought to be out doing those things. One thing we need to realize is that everybody is not called to the same thing. And there is always the tendency to think that the thing we are called to is the thing that every Christian ought to be doing. We have no doubt, if you've had any contact with people who are called to work to protest abortion, for example, the Operation Rescue people. Now, I don't want to say they're not balanced, but I know that some people who feel their heart is called toward that work feel like every Christian ought to be out there protesting. And I don't know that that's necessarily true. I think that's just natural for people, Christians especially, to want to recruit everybody into the particular work that they have a burden for. And isn't that obvious? I mean, that should be obvious. If I am called to be a teacher, in all likelihood, God's going to lay on my heart how desperate a need there is in the body of Christ for teachers. If I were called to be an evangelist, part of that very calling would be that God would have laid on my heart the need to evangelize. And if that need is laid upon me by God, I'm going to have a tendency to want to recruit as many Christians as I can into the same field. You know, the fields are white unto harvest, and I not only want to pray the Lord of harvest to send more laborers, but my tendency would be to try to gather them up. This is often done by putting guilt trips on people and indicating that, you know, if you're not out witnessing, you probably don't really care for the lost. You probably don't, you've probably got something wrong spiritually with you. And I'm not saying that the other men I've mentioned do that necessarily. But I do know that we need to watch out for the tendency to believe that whatever it is we have a burden for, whatever we've been called to, we need to make sure we don't tend to impose that burden on people who might have a different calling. I'd like to turn your attention to Ephesians 4 at the very beginning here. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 13. There is a parenthesis in verses 9 and 10, which means because there are parentheses around those verses, the passage can be read smoothly, even omitting those verses. Not that we need to omit those verses, but the train of thought would be unbroken, even if you left out those verses. As a matter of fact, I'd like to leave out those verses because the contents of those verses are not directly relevant to what I want to say. So we'll read verses 7 and 8, and then down to verse 11, skipping the parenthetical section. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in, or to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, it says that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. And some of the gifts that he mentions are in verse 11. Obviously a very partial list. Largely the list in verse 11 is a list of people who are, in some sense or another, in leadership. That is, they are public Christians. They are Christians that are speaking to the church and to the world officially for the church or for Christ. And he does not indicate that all Christians fall into one of these categories. We know of other places where Paul lists other gifts. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul twice lists certain gifts. I don't want to really turn your attention away from Ephesians yet because I have something to say about it. But just to illustrate that this is only a partial list, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27 and following, Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, and so forth. Now, he says, are all apostles, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 12, 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, and so forth? The answer is implied no. Now, what he says here is there are people that God has set in the church, and they have certain offices. I don't really get into titles very much. I think the only value of a title is if it's descriptive of what the person is doing. And even so, you often can do what you're supposed to do without having a title. It's just helpful to know that, you know, if I'm called to be a teacher, then I guess I ought to be teaching. If I'm called to be a prophet, then I ought to be prophesying, and so forth. If I'm called to be an evangelist, I ought to be evangelizing. But notice here, there's a different list. There's some overlap between this list and Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we read of apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Here we read of apostles and prophets, teachers, Then we don't read anything about pastors exactly, although teachers and pastors might be the same gift. It's hard to say. Some think so. And there's no mention of the evangelist, but there are some other things listed. People with the, you know, workers of miracles, gifts of helps, administrations, and so forth, which are not found in the Ephesians list. What I'm saying is that Paul, on different occasions, gives partial lists of titles. The Ephesians list is not complete. He could have added some of these things from 1 Corinthians over in the Ephesians list if he had wished. I say this partly because of the emphasis that some churches place on so-called fivefold ministry based on Ephesians 4 and its reference to five gifts, or some would say four. Apostles and prophets and evangelists are three. And then pastors and teachers are treated either as one, pastor-teacher, or as two, pastors and teachers. At any rate, many times there's a stress laid on the fivefold ministry. As a matter of fact, the number five, I think, is almost artificial. I think that Paul is just giving a partial list in Ephesians 4, just like he's given a partial list in 1 Corinthians 12. And in both cases, there are some, you know, apostles are mentioned, prophets are mentioned, and teachers are mentioned. But in other respects, the lists do not overlap. What I think we can deduce is that Paul could have made a much longer list in either case, but in both cases simply wanted to give examples of what he had in mind. He's trying to give a teaching about what the purpose of gifts is, and in the case of Ephesians 4, says the purpose of these gifted people is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you'll notice, for instance, in the 1 Corinthians listing, he asked the question, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, and so forth. He goes on. The implication is that while some have these titles, not all will. And in my opinion, the list in Ephesians 4 is very much like this list. And he could have said in Ephesians 4, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all evangelists, are all pastors and teachers? And the answer would be no. As a matter of fact, although he doesn't state it quite like that in Ephesians 4, he does say some are apostles. And he gave some prophets. And some evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. Now, the reason I stress this is because in my earlier days, when I was growing up in a traditional church, I knew I wanted to be in the ministry. But I didn't have very much familiarity with what kinds of ministries were out there. In our own church, I was familiar with the pastor, of course. He was the only ministry within the church I was aware of. Sure, there were Sunday school teachers and there were deacons. I didn't know exactly what they did, but my dad was one, but it didn't really have a clear definition in my mind as to what they did. To me, to be in the ministry in a church was to be a pastor. And I also knew of, evangelists, because from time to time we would have an evangelist come through and hold a week of meetings in our church. Or, of course, who wouldn't be familiar with Billy Graham? In those days, we didn't know about the television evangelists. In fact, I don't think there were very many of them in those days. But all I knew about were pastors and evangelists. And when I felt called to ministry, I felt, I don't really think I'm called to pastor at church. It didn't really appeal to me that much. But evangelism did. And so when I got baptized in the Spirit, the first thing I got involved in was evangelism. And it was very exciting. I enjoy it very much to this day. And I tended to think of evangelism as the ultimate in, being dedicated. You could tell how dedicated a person was to the Lord by the amount of evangelism they did. Even when I was in the Baptist church, from time to time I'd do door-to-door evangelism. I would preach the gospel in my high school, public school. Actually, in junior high school, I also preached. And I tried to be a witness for people because I just felt like that is the normal thing for turned-on Christians to do, for dedicated Christians, is to go out and preach the gospel. Well, I want to make this clear. I don't really want to dispute that entirely. Obviously, nothing can be said wrong about that, except for the pressure that put upon me at times, and others certainly more often, because I actually had the ability to talk to people more than some do. I would occasionally run into Christians who were kind of shy, who really didn't like to talk to strangers or didn't feel comfortable in front of a group of people. And the idea of them standing on a street corner and preaching was about the furthest thing from their temperament that could be imagined. And I always wondered, what about these people? Can they be really dedicated Christians too? I mean, what's What's the story here? Are they somehow compromised? Does God expect them to get over this shyness and to get out there and preach the gospel on the streets like the best of us do? Or go door to door or whatever? It was real unclear to me because I had tended to think of evangelism as the ultimate ministry. And one of the reasons for that, of course, is that using the Gospels and the Book of Acts as a guide to normal Christian experience, you get that impression. After all, Jesus was an evangelist. He preached out in the open air, and he preached in the synagogues, and he witnessed to people all over the place. Plus, he had his 12 and the 70 that he sent out with the Gospel, and they preached the Gospel. And then in the Book of Acts, you read continually of Peter and Stephen and Paul preaching the Gospel, and you get the distinct impression that Christians who are really doing what they ought to be doing are preaching all the time. Now, what I want to suggest as a balance to that is the realization that the Gospels and the Book of Acts don't necessarily give us an awful lot of information about the normal Christian life. They give us information about how the Gospel was spread through certain leaders. For instance, in the Book of Acts, you mainly read about Peter, Stephen, Philip, and the Apostle Paul and their activities. No one else. Philip is particularly referred to as an evangelist. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, he is called Philip the Evangelist. Stephen is not ever given a title except that he was one of the seven. And the other two men, Peter and Paul, were apostles whose particular calling was in the area of evangelism, church planting, and building. So what I'm saying is that you could read the Gospels, read about Jesus, or read about his 12, or the 70s, or the Book of Acts about these four men and their activities, and get the distinct impression, hey, all the Christians were out preaching the Gospel in those days. Where in fact, you're getting only a partial picture. You're getting a picture of certain individuals who happen to have been leaders who were called in evangelism. But what does the Book of Acts actually say about the average Christian in the early days of the church? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon which, as you probably remember, drew in about 3,000 converts right then. A very successful sermon. And if you look at verse 41, we'll read a few verses here. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now I'd like to comment on that after we look at a passage also in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now, both these passages have something in common with each other, obviously. They both talk about the communal lifestyle of the early church, but that's not what I want to focus on. Both of them tell us something about what the average Christian was doing with his time. They also tell us something about the public witness of the church. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 41 says, those who gladly received the word were baptized. Okay, then what did they do? It says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly and daily in a certain set of activities. They sat under the apostles' teaching. They were in fellowship with each other. They were in prayer and breaking of bread, probably taking communion and just taking meals together as well. Now, evangelism is not mentioned as a part of their activities. But it does mention that they were involved in a community life that impressed their neighbors. Their sharing, their love for one another, their self-sacrifice, their commitment to each other and to Christ made an impression so that they had favor with all the people. And that obviously had something to do with the Lord adding to the church daily. That is, the Christian life was being lived by these people. But there's not a mention in this chapter that they were evangelizing. There is the statement made in verse 43 of chapter 2. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, we notice over in chapter 4 something else about the apostles, in contrast to the rest of the people. In verse 32, the multitude were, again, living in a communal lifestyle. And verse 33 says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Then it goes on to talk about the communal lifestyle of the church. If you look at that for what it says and not read anything into it, it sounds to me like the apostles were out in the public eye, witnessing and doing signs and wonders. They were the front men of the church, and the thousands of other people, the multitude of those who believed, what were they doing? They were doing other things, but evangelism did not appear to be on the list. Now, that doesn't mean no one else was witnessing. It does not mean that. But it does mean that the apostles had a special role in evangelism, it would appear, at that point, which later was made more general. There were more people doing evangelism later. For instance, in chapter 6, Stephen, along with 6 other men, were chosen to be involved in practical service to the church. And he did evangelism on the side. And his evangelistic ministry was anointed, and God really used him. He became the first martyr, but not before he had really preached effectively among certain Greek, Hellenistic Jews, I should say, in Jerusalem, and convicted a great number of them, including Saul of Tarsus. And it may be that Stephen's preaching, more than any other human beings, was instrumental in Paul coming to the Lord. We know that Paul was converted by an appearance of Christ on the road, but he had already been kicking against the pricks, Jesus said to him on the road. Remember when Jesus appeared and said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And what are those goads? The goads of his own conscience and the conviction of the Spirit, no doubt that had come upon him through hearing Stephen preach. And so Jesus just kind of, it's like Stephen had wounded Paul's conscience with his preaching, and Jesus appeared to him and finished him off, as it were. So Stephen, though he was not one of the apostles, obviously was a good example of a non-apostle beginning to break into the field of evangelism effectively. After Stephen was stoned, Christians were scattered a great deal, and Philip, who was also one of the 7, became active in evangelism, apparently for the first time. He found himself in Samaria initially, and he preached there, and there's a revival broke out. Later he moved on to other cities and ended up settling in Caesarea, up to the north. And there is where he was living with his 4 daughters, and probably a wife, at the time that we run into Philip again in Acts 21. There he is referred to as Philip the Evangelist, Acts 21:8. Now it's interesting. We aren't told, Stephen is never called an evangelist, but that might be because he died before titles like that began to be formulated for different ministries. He died very early on, and there might not have ever been the term evangelist used before the time of his death. But eventually, when that title came into existence, it was clear that that applied to Philip. Now, when we see Philip going out and preaching the gospel in Samaria, it's interesting that, you know, we could get the impression that everybody who was scattered by the persecution ended up going out and converting whole cities like he did. And yet the Bible describes him as the evangelist. And we know from what Paul said in Ephesians 4:11, God gave some evangelists. Not everybody is like Philip. Not everybody in the first century was like Philip. Evangelism was apparently first done exclusively by the apostles, and then eventually it began to be a gift that was practiced, and certain people had anointing in it beyond the apostleship. And eventually, Christians in general, especially when they were scattered outside Jerusalem and there were no apostles in the area they were at, took it on themselves to evangelize, and some of them did so quite effectively. I would point out in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, that's how the Antioch church got started, which later became the home church of Barnabas and Paul and Silas. The interesting thing here is that when Stephen was killed, apparently a large number of Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem to various places, some of which are mentioned here. And a number of them apparently became preachers of the gospel. And the hand of the Lord was with some of them. And they had tremendous success. This could give us the impression that every Christian at this point became an evangelist. But again, that's not necessarily the case. The purpose of Luke in recording this is to tell us how some of these far-flung churches far from Jerusalem got started. And they got started apparently by people like Philip. Now these people in these verses are not named. We don't know who these people were who went to Antioch and Cyprus and Phoenicia to start the churches there. But they apparently were people whose ministries were a lot like Philip's. People who, because of the scattering, they were sent out to areas, I mean not sent by man, but sent out by circumstance and by the Holy Ghost. And some of them were like Philip, anointed as evangelists, and eventually planted churches in the areas they went to. In other words, evangelism more and more began to be the task of people besides the apostles. But as far as I can read in the book of Acts, there never came a time when every person in the church was designated an evangelist. It still remained a title that some held and others did not. So that much later in the first century, probably very near the end of his life, after the year 60 AD certainly, the Apostle Paul could say he gave some evangelists. It's interesting that the word evangelist is used only three times in the Bible. One is, well, we've seen two of them already. One of them is in Ephesians 4:11, which we've considered. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Another is, we already mentioned, in Acts 21:8, where it speaks of Philip, the evangelist. And the only other place that we read the word evangelist, and by the way, the word evangelism is not found in the Bible, but evangelist is, just these three times. The third time is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul is speaking to his own protege, that is, a young man who had served with him on the apostolic team, and in fact sometimes is referred to as an apostle, Timothy. And Timothy at this time apparently had settled into the church of Ephesus at Paul's request to establish the church there. According to tradition, Timothy spent his final years there and died a martyr in Ephesus. He may have held a position like pastor, but it's more likely that he held a position like apostle in the church. Scholars sometimes refer to Timothy and Titus as apostolic legates. A legate is somebody who's an official representative, official assistant. And so an apostolic legate would be an official assistant to an apostle. And Timothy is told in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, but you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's interesting. He says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He doesn't say that he is an evangelist, although it does say that he has a ministry that includes doing the work of an evangelist. I think this is more of an acknowledgement of Timothy's apostolic ministry. Timothy had a role as an apostle in the early church, along with Paul, and under Paul's leadership. And apostles did the work of an evangelist, and they also did the works of pastors and teachers, and they also did the works of prophets, and they did the works of a lot of things. But it sounds, the way he says, do the work of an evangelist, he doesn't just say, be a good evangelist. But do the kind of work that evangelists do, because that's part of your ministry, is how I understand him to say. That Timothy was not an evangelist exactly. He was probably more properly an apostle. But an apostle does the work of a lot of different men. He does the work of a pastor, a teacher, and a prophet, and an evangelist, and so others. And so Paul emphasizes to Timothy to keep up his evangelistic work. But these are the only three places in the Bible that you read the word evangelist. So to discover the role of evangelism in the Christian life, First of all, we have to decide what it means. What is an evangelist? Again, the word evangelism is not found in the Bible. It's derived from the word evangelist. Evangelism is what an evangelist does. Well, what is an evangelist then? The word evangelist comes from the Greek word euangelion, which if you want to put it in English characters would be EUANGELION. And it's kind of hard to pronounce. If you change the U, the second letter in the word, to V, you have something that looks very much like the word evangelion. And that is the word, that is the Greek word for the gospel. When you read in the scriptures of the gospel, the Greek word is euangelion. And evangelist is simply a derivative of that word. It means one who heralds the gospel, or one who preaches the gospel. So, an evangelist, by definition, is a preacher of the gospel. As we saw, the apostles did a great deal of that initially, and through their entire lives, and then eventually that task was not excluded to others. There were others who did it. But Paul still says there are some evangelists. Now, I want to make something clear. We sometimes lump together other evangelism, all forms of witnessing. I think that a person who's not an evangelist may still share the gospel in many circumstances and in many different ways, and that's something we want to consider. Because there's a sense in which all Christians are involved in the Great Commission. But not all are preachers of the gospel. When Paul lists apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers as a partial list, not all of them are evangelists. Not all of them, that is, devote themselves to preaching the gospel. Now, I mentioned that I believe that what I do is teaching. I used to do evangelism much more, and I did teaching on the side. Eventually, the demand for teaching became greater, and it seemed as if there was at least an equal anointing on the teaching, and as time went on, it just, the way the Lord directed me, moved me more and more into teaching, so that now I do that full time, as you know, and I don't really have a lot of time to do much of anything else. And I miss being involved in evangelism. I really enjoy evangelism. I envy people who are called principally to go out and talk to the lost, because it is an exciting life, and I would urge anybody who has the slightest inclinations that way to really get into it, because you'll find it really enjoyable. But I want to talk about the practical aspects as well as theological questions that have to do with being an evangelist or evangelizing. Even though I'm not an evangelist, I still love to share the gospel. I cannot do as much street work as I used to do because I'm doing so much classroom work. And even when I'm not in the classroom, I'm either studying to teach or else ministering to students who, you know, want to talk to me about the problems of God or something. And there just isn't very much time for me to go out and cultivate relationships with unbelievers. I enjoyed doing so before. But I think I kind of am in a unique position in this respect, in that most of the people I know who teach on evangelism are evangelists. And there is a very strong appeal in their teaching to you to be an evangelist. Because as I said earlier, whatever it is you do largely because God has put a burden on your heart for that work, and you've seen the need for that, and God has given you the gifts and the burden for that. And since you have a burden, you want to recruit more people to do it. I'm the same way about teaching. My goal, more than anything else in this school, is to generate more teachers. I mean, I have a general goal of just, you know, improving the biblical literacy and Christian literacy of the Christian population, and therefore, even if you're not called to be a teacher, that's okay. I think it's important for you to learn the Bible. But as a teacher, I am starkly aware of the shortage of Bible teachers in the body of Christ, just like an evangelist is aware of the shortage of evangelists in the body of Christ. So I would like to encourage everybody to become a Bible teacher, but that's not fair. You might not be called to be a Bible teacher. And if I were an evangelist, I might be urging you to be an evangelist, but that might not be fair either. That might not be what you're called to do. And as a teacher now, teaching about evangelism, I don't have quite the urge that an evangelist would to urge you all to get out there and be on the streets. But I can look at the subject, I think, a little objectively. Although I love evangelism and would like to see more people doing it, I can also look at it and say, as a teacher, let's see what the Bible says about it. Let's not let our emotions carry us away about this subject. So that's what I'd like to do. First of all, I want to ask, is evangelism mandatory for everybody? Usually, if the answer yes is given, it is based on the fact that Jesus in the Great Commission said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. This is in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark 16, 15. He said to them, 16, 15, Mark. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, to whom was Jesus speaking? He was speaking on this occasion to the apostles in the upper room on the evening, if I understand correctly, the passage of verse 14, this is the evening of his resurrection, that is the night after his resurrection, Sunday night. He met in the upper room with the 12 or the 11, or actually there were 10 because Thomas wasn't there on that occasion either. But he spoke to the 10 as representing the apostolic group. And then apparently there were a few other people there, like the two men who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They, according to Luke's gospel, had returned to the upper room to tell us what they had seen on the road, and then Jesus appeared, and this is when he spoke these words. But in general, the utterance was not given to every believer. There were still people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus who were not present, who were believers. And there were a number of people all over the countryside who still believed in Jesus somewhat secretly, and about 120 of them, shortly after this, gathered in the upper room. But it was to the smaller number, that the leaders of that group, that this commission was given. Yet, I would say that though they were the apostles and the leaders, the commission somewhat gives direction to the whole church. The whole church can see its mission as to get the gospel to the whole world. And to make disciples of the whole world. I'm a member of the church. You're a member of the church. And therefore, the Great Commission should be our concern. But the question is, what role am I to play in the Great Commission? Am I necessarily supposed to preach the gospel? Should I be a pastor? Should I be an evangelist? Should I hold tent meetings? Should I preach on the streets? Should I go door to door? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Or can I fulfill my role in the Great Commission without being directly involved in those things necessarily? Well, I don't want to encourage anybody to avoid evangelism. In fact, as we go through, my whole goal in teaching this series is to get more of you involved in evangelism and give you some of the keys that will make it helpful for you to do so naturally and effectively. That's why we have this series. At the same time, I want to make it clear that you should not become an evangelist because of pressure of guilt that someone puts on you who says you should be evangelizing. To me, the Christian life should be a life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is very natural. And as a spiritual person, you will be concerned about the lost. You will be concerned also about the saved. You will be concerned about anything God is concerned about. And in all likelihood, the Holy Spirit will open opportunities for you to speak to people about the Lord. And you'll be glad to do so. That's a little different, though, than you sitting there scared to death to evangelize and someone saying, well, you better get out on the street because if you're not, you're not really a dedicated Christian. And so you do it, even though you'd rather be somewhere else. I do not believe that ministry, true ministry, is ever done out of guilt. Any ministry done out of guilt or manipulation or pressure is probably not anointed and probably not called of God. When God calls a person, I believe he gives them a burden for the thing they're called to. I believe that a person who's called to be an evangelist wants to evangelize. A person who's called to be a teacher wants to teach. A person who's called to heal wants nothing more than to go out and heal. And that's one way you know the calling, is that God puts it on your heart. And so I want to be as balanced as I can in this series. I want to say, hey, you'll enjoy evangelism. You'll be doing something very valuable whenever you share the gospel. I'd like to help you know how to do that more in everyday life. At the same time, I'm not saying you are backslidden or in trouble with God or you're carnal if you're not daily involved in evangelism. You may never preach on the street, and you may be pleasing to God in every respect. But there are some who, no doubt, are called to preach on the street, and there are people who are called to do different things. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Could that be his commission to every individual Christian? Well, if so, that would mean that you, as an individual, have to go to all the world. How many nations are there these days? 250 some odd. And that changes every day now with the breakup of the Soviet Union. There's new nations all the time coming up. But there used to be, what, 240 something recently? How much?
Political
nations. But now with the Soviet Union breaking up, the individual nations are forming. So I don't know what the total number is right now. It changes frequently. But obviously, you as an individual probably will never personally set foot in every nation, although the Great Commission is to go to every nation, to all the world. It would be unreasonable for Jesus to give this command and expect that every individual Christian do it. As a matter of fact, as far as I know, only one person in the whole world, in all history, has come very close to doing so, and that would be Lauren Cunningham. Now, I don't know, there might have been others who have. Lauren Cunningham is the founder of YWAM, and I think it's his goal, before he dies, to have preached in every nation of the world, and he's come awfully close to it. Billy Graham has preached in many different places too, but I don't think he's preached in every nation, nor do I think he necessarily should. It's just, what I'm saying is, if every Christian was supposed to be under this exact commission, you, personally, you go to all the world, you're going to need a lot of plane tickets, you're going to need a lot of money, and there's not going to be much of any church anywhere, because all the Christians are going to be going. No one's going to be staying. And the way some people who get a burden for evangelism teach it, you know, if you're not going, you better ask God why you're not going. You know, if God hasn't specifically said sit still, you don't go. I disagree with that. Although in saying so, I disagree with some very powerful, influential people in the body of Christ. I just don't see it in the Bible. What I see in the Bible, for example, is in the Church of Antioch, which was the hub of Gentile evangelism. I mean, the book of Acts presents the Church of Antioch as the real trailblazer in terms of Gentile evangelism throughout the world, the Mediterranean world. They sent out, as far as we know, two missionary teams. Paul and Barnabas and Mark, the first time, and Paul and Silas, the second time. And they might have sent out Barnabas and Mark, it's hard to say, when Paul and Silas went one direction, Barnabas and Mark went another. But here's a church that was probably one of the most influential early churches in missions and outreach. And we don't know whether they sent out any more missionaries than just those few. What did all the other Christians do? Well, in all likelihood, they held jobs in town, had homes in town, and supported the work of the gospel locally. Because evangelism isn't all there is. There's also making disciples has to be done. And once there's been some evangelism done in an area, there's a group of people who respond, then you have a church. And the church is supposed to be there to make these new converts into disciples. Some of those disciples may in turn be sent out as missionaries, but not all of them. Some of them are there to hold the territory. Some of them are there to generate income to support the guys who are out there. The fact of the matter is, we don't know that the Church of Antioch sent anybody out without the Holy Spirit speaking and saying, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to." In other words, the philosophy of the early church did not seem to be go unless you have a specific call to stay, but rather stay unless you have a specific call to go. And the only people we know that went were the ones who had a specific call from the Holy Spirit. Go. Send them out. So the statement of Jesus, go into all the world, is something I think the whole church as a whole is supposed to do. The church needs to get to all the world. But that doesn't mean you as an individual are supposed to always, you know, be a foreign missionary. You need to be part of the whole program. And the program is to get the gospel to every creature and to make disciples of all nations. But your role might not necessarily be as a front runner, may not be as a foreign missionary, might not even be as a street preacher, or as a pastor, or a public figure at all. You might be one of those who supports an evangelist or supports a missionary. It may be that you are not, you know, maybe you can't preach your way out of a paper bag. Maybe you stutter and can't even get through a sentence in 10 minutes. But you might have a tremendous knack for generating income. And there is a gift that Paul mentions called the gift of giving. There is also a gift of helps, which he lists. And these are gifts that are just as important to the Great Commission being fulfilled as preaching is. Obviously, preaching has to be done if the Great Commission is going to be built. But think of it. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, how many guys were doing the preaching? About 12. Out of a church of what size? Well, about 3,000 the first day, got up to about 5,000 shortly after that, and after that we lose track of the numbers. But still, for a good period of time, even though there were thousands of people in the congregation, we have evidence that the initial preaching was being done almost exclusively by 12 guys. What were the rest of the people doing? They were getting built up in their faith, they were fellowshipping, they were giving their supplies or their goods to meet the needs of others, and no doubt to help support those who were preaching. And we just don't see that it requires every person on the street corner preaching in order to get the job done. Now, I'm not saying we don't need a lot of people doing that now. There is a bigger mission field now than there was then. At that time, the only city being evangelized was Jerusalem. And 12 guys, apparently initially, were enough to really make a powerful impact on that one city. Eventually, Stephen also ministered in the same city. Now, of course, the mission is worldwide. We have this city to evangelize. We have Portland to evangelize. We have every city around here to evangelize. As far as that goes, every city in the world. And there definitely need to be more people preaching the gospel. The job can't be done by 12 men anymore. Might need something more like 12,000 men and women. But the point is, not every Christian necessarily in the New Testament time was called to be out there as a spokesperson for the gospel. But at the same time, I want to say that every person had to be involved in some way in the Great Commission. The lady who's the church secretary, or the church treasurer, or the person who maintains, the pastor's car or something like that. You know, that person may not be a preacher, but he may very well be making the very contribution that God has called him to make to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The important thing is that Christians be eager to see the world evangelized. And if you have that eagerness, in all likelihood, God will give you opportunities to do something about it. Opportunities to share with somebody, your neighbor, or, you know, certainly your children, or maybe, you know, a visitor at church that you can take home for dinner or something and talk about the Lord. Every Christian should be excited about Jesus. And what you're excited about, you'll be very freely able to talk about as much as anything else. And I think that you should expect that there's something you can do in winning people to Christ. At the same time, I guess what I'm saying, maybe I'm saying it too much. I'm trying to counteract the tendency I've been familiar with for many, many years of people who are good evangelists and who are called and anointed in evangelism to try to make everybody feel like they should be doing exactly that thing. And I personally don't think that's biblical. I think that a few anointed evangelists is better than a whole bunch of unanointed evangelists doing it out of guilt. I'd rather see one Apostle Paul preaching through all of Asia and Europe with the anointing and power and calling that he had than 50,000 young people out there doing it who don't have any calling or anointing. They've just been guilt manipulated, you know. There's a whole bunch of people out there who don't know God. They're going to hell by the thousands. Get out there, you know. So they do. What can they do? A lot of them don't even know how to preach the gospel. But they're out there because someone told them they ought to do it. Now, what I would argue is that every Christian has to know exactly what their calling is. I'm not saying just assume you're not an evangelist or assume that you are. I'm saying find out from God what it is He wants you to do with your life. If you are called as an evangelist, then in all likelihood you'll have no question about that in your mind. Because that's what you're going to want to do all the time. That's what God's going to put on your heart all the time. That's what God's going to give you fruit in. That's what God's going to give you an ability to do. And on the other hand, you may feel just as strongly called, or more strongly called, to do something else that's equally useful for the kingdom of God and equally contributes to the making of disciples in all the world. It may be that you'll be planted in one town and never leave that town your whole life, and you'll work at General Motors, but you'll be supporting 10 missionaries with what you earn. Missionaries who are able to do what you can't do. I mean, that's a possibility. I'm saying that you need to know what it is you're called to do, and don't let anyone intimidate you into doing something that you don't feel like you have a calling or a burden or a gifting for. And it may be that you'll do far more good. In fact, I guarantee it, you'll do far more good for the kingdom of God doing exactly what God called you to do than doing what someone else has tried to indicate that you ought to do. And at the same time, that you should always be so excited about Jesus and so concerned about souls that you'll recognize every opportunity God gives you to present the gospel to a person, even though you may not go out on a witnessing team on Saturday afternoon, yet you have contact with, you know, bank tellers and clerks at stores and waitresses and waiters at restaurants and so forth, neighbors. You have an awful lot of other people that you can reach if God is so opening the doors. John, you had your hand up. I wanted to give you a chance to ask a question.
Well, I'm just sort of thinking, do you think that you might have already answered?
Do we tend to think, is your question, that we tend to think that a spiritual ministry is something other than working a 9-to-5 job and raising a family and that kind of stuff?
Well, yeah, I guess something like that,
yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I think some Christians do. You know, I don't know that I would say Christians as a whole do this or that thing, because there's so many different varieties of attitudes among Christians. But I think I have encountered this attitude you're talking about, that, you know, if you're just a homemaker discipling your children for Jesus Christ and raising up, you know, 4 or 5 or 10 kids who are going to go out there and serve God, somehow that's not as spiritual as if you're on staff at a Christian organization or going out as a missionary or something like that. Now, the only thing that is spiritual is doing what the Spirit leads you to do. Nothing is spiritual if it's not led by the Holy Spirit. You might, a woman who has, you know, 3 children at home may feel like it'd be more spiritual for her to go out and volunteer working for Crisis Pregnancy Center, or going out on the street and witnessing, or running a coffee house, or going on the mission field and leaving her kids in a boarding school or something. And, you know, it might be the thing God calls them to do. I believe some missionaries have been called to put their kids in boarding school. I don't know that that's the normal thing, but I know Hudson Taylor had to do that kind of thing, and I certainly don't want to criticize that. Reese Howells had to go on the mission field without his son. I would say this, though. I wouldn't encourage the attitude that going on the mission field is more spiritual than raising your kids for God. The only thing spiritual is what God tells you to do, and if God wants you to raise your children at home for the Lord, and you feel it's more spiritual to go out and evangelize on the streets or something, that's not spiritual, that's religious. You know, whatever is not led of the Spirit is not spiritual. And at the same time, a man, for instance, who's obviously not going to be staying home to raise his kids, he's got to support his kids or whatever. If he's single, there's a different situation there too. He shouldn't feel like the only ministry that has value to the kingdom of God is one that is outside the secular workplace. Christians should seek to penetrate every place where unbelievers are. And they may not be there just for the purpose of preaching, but they are there to represent Jesus Christ. And, you know, sharing the gospel is one of the things they can do there. Exhibiting a different standard, a holy standard, living out the Christian life in front of people is another thing they can do. And there may be, and generating money is another thing that is a spiritual thing. You know, money we sometimes think of as a carnal thing. And, all I'm doing with my life is making money. I should do something spiritual. Okay, do something spiritual. Give your money. That's a spiritual thing. Look at Philippians for a minute here. Philippians chapter 4. Paul was in prison. He was a preacher. The church in Philippi, largely made up of ordinary Christians who held jobs, apparently, regular jobs, sent him a gift to help him out in prison. And he says in Philippians 4, 15, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent." Notice what he calls their financial gift: "A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the money they sent to Paul, he calls it a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. A sacrifice to God is a spiritual thing. Money is physical. But giving money to the support of a missionary is spiritual. It's a spiritual ministry. It's a spiritual act. And a person who works at Hewlett-Packard or at some other corporation 40 hours a week, and he feels like he's not ever able to really talk about the gospel because he works in an office by himself, or it's a noisy factory, he never gets to, you know, preach the gospel there or something, and, you know, he's got to spend time with his family when he goes home, and he just doesn't hardly ever get out to witness. But he sees what he's doing as what he's called to do in God, and takes the money that he earns and gives it to support those who are called to the mission field, who are called as evangelists, who are called as pastors and so forth. That person is doing every bit as spiritual a ministry and every bit as much a participant in the Great Commission as anyone else is. The whole point is that we do whatever we do unto the glory of God, and we don't do anything for ourselves. The problem is, and the reason there's confusion on this point, is generally speaking, you figure if a person leaves everything and goes on the mission field, you know he's doing something spiritual. You know, he's doing what unbelievers don't do. But a guy who works at General Motors, it's not so obvious that he's doing something spiritual, because there's a lot of unbelievers doing exactly the same thing. And the unbelievers are doing it for no better motive than to make money for themselves. And therefore it seems like an unspiritual vocation as a whole. But it's not unspiritual to be a Christian in any vocation, as long as what they're doing it for God and for no other reason. The guy who's on the assembly line, you know, next to you, maybe a guy who's earning money to go out and buy porno magazines, or simply to go out and drink on the weekend or something like that. And what he's doing is a carnal thing, a selfish thing, even a sinful thing. You're doing the same kind of work right next to him, but you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You're there earning money for the sake of the kingdom of God. Sure, you support your family with it too, but your reason for being there is because you believe God wants you there, and because you can do some good for the kingdom of God and help promote the Great Commission by your being there, more perhaps than if you decide to be a pastor when you certainly don't have that calling or that gifting. So we have to realize that Christ has come to sanctify all callings, all, you know, not just the so-called spiritual activities, but also what some people might consider natural activities. You might work the same job after you're converted as you worked at before you were converted. But now you're there for different reasons. And you would leave it in a moment if you knew God wanted you somewhere else. But he may not want you somewhere else. He may want you to continue in the calling with which you were called. Remember, Paul wrote to servants in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he said, well, if you were called being a slave or a servant, don't care anything about it. If you get an opportunity, to be free, well, then take advantage of that. Go ahead. He says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7, 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. In other words, if you get a chance to be set free, then that's great. But if not, that's okay. You can be a good Christian and be a slave. Well, just think what a slave in that century, in that society was like. He didn't really have any freedom to go out and preach on the streets. He was busy probably 12 hours a day or more just doing menial things for his master. And yet, Paul said, that's okay, you can be a good Christian in that state. Just be a good slave. Just do whatever you do to the glory of God. And so, I'm trying to put some balance on this because, and maybe you don't need that balance. Maybe you need to be urged to go out and evangelize. Maybe you're slow to do so. What I'm coming from is that most of the people we're going to hear from are evangelists. And these are people who assume that everybody should be doing more evangelism than they are. And that may be true of most people. It may be that most Christians should do more evangelism than they do. But I also want to have some balance here, because when you spend a whole week talking about evangelism, it's obvious we're going to talk about how to evangelize, who to evangelize, how to make the most of every opportunity, how to do it effectively, how to overcome hindrances to evangelism and so forth. You're going to get a strong impression that you ought to be out there evangelizing. And there is the probability that you ought to sometimes. But I, at the very beginning, I want to make it clear that I'm not trying to put some kind of a pressure on people to do what they don't feel that they're called or able to do. Now, everybody, however, as a Christian, should be able to give their testimony. It may be that you'll never give it in front of a group of people, but every Christian should have a testimony. If you don't have a testimony, you probably aren't a Christian. You might think your testimony is not very interesting, and maybe it isn't very interesting to you, but you, if you're a Christian, then something has happened in your life, something you can testify about. There was a time when you were not a believer. There was a time when you didn't know the things of God. There was a time when you were a slave of sin. If you're a Christian now, that's changed. For some of you, it may have changed radically. For others, you may have had a fairly moral life and didn't do anything scandalous, but you now love God, and you didn't before. The change might not be so dramatic. At any rate, you can testify what God's done in your life. It doesn't mean you have to go out in the street with a microphone and testify what God's done in your life. Maybe God will call you to do that. But it does mean that you should be ready at any time to give an answer to those who ask you a reason for the hope that lies in you. And that's what Peter says to the Christians at large, not just to evangelists, but to Christians in general. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Peter figures some people are going to ask you why you have the hope you have. Why is it you're not depressed? Why is it you're not pessimistic like they are? Why aren't you cynical? How can you be cheerful at times of crisis? How can you be content with so little if you're getting underpaid and everybody else wants to go on strike and say, "Well, I'm content with my wages," like the Bible says to be. How can you do that? And if you really are living the Christian life, there will be a cheerfulness and a hopefulness and a contentment and an optimism and a calmness, a peace, that people can say, "Hey, how come you're like that?" If people never ask that question, it's either because they haven't had much time to watch your life, or unfortunately they've watched it and haven't seen what they should have seen. Maybe you're not living the Christian life in the right way, and that's obviously the first priority in evangelism. Even if you are a preacher on the street, first make sure you're living it. But even if you're not preaching on the street, you need to be living it. And the way you live should be so dramatically different that people say, what is it that makes you do that? How come you don't act like everybody else? How come you're not smoking and drinking and cussing like everyone else here? And you should say, "Well, I'm glad you asked. I was hoping you would ask me that. I want to tell you what my reason is." And you should be eager to do that. Peter says, be ready always to give a defense and a reason for the hope that's in you. So he suggests that there's going to be times when people ask you, and you'll be ready with an answer. Your testimony about Christ is something that every Christian has. You have one, and everyone has one. And there will be times when you will have the opportunity to share it. You might feel like you aren't very good at presenting doctrine. Maybe you feel like if you tried to really lay out the gospel, you know, in the way Billy Graham does or something, you just get all confused and get the points all mixed up and so forth, and you understand it well enough to get yourself saved, but you don't really quite know how to lay it out in a logical fashion. But you certainly know what your testimony is. And it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, when the dragon was cast out of heaven, which I take to be at the time of the cross, because Jesus, just before he went to the cross, said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," in John 12:31. In Revelation 12, we see the prince of this world cast out, I take it, at the cross, that this is what happened. And it says in verse 11, and he made war. It says the accuser of the brethren came down to make it hard on the brethren. It says, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. We have to realize that the Great Commission is a call to war. It's not just It's not just, you know, getting information out. It's resisting a contrary belief. It's resisting a contrary culture in society. The society, the Bible says, is in the lap of the wicked one. The whole world lies in the wicked one. The wicked one does not want them to know that he is a defeated enemy. The world, the prince of this world does not want anybody to know that Jesus Christ is the Lord and will judge the quick and the dead. And therefore he tries to keep the world in ignorance. And the Christian is concerned that the whole world may know that Jesus is the Lord. And this is a warfare against spiritual powers. And we've already studied spiritual warfare, so I won't go into that in much detail, but except to say that if you're not expecting resistance, you're not going to be prepared for what you're up against. We're here to take territory away from the enemy. And the territory is in the minds of people. The devil dominates the minds of individuals, and our desire is to inform people that there is a conqueror, there is a savior, there is a Lord and a deliverer, and your testimony is proof of that. Even if you don't know how to describe exactly what happened in the atonement, even if you can't explain how it is that Jesus was crucified on Friday, rose on Sunday, and was in the grave 2-3 days and three nights, I mean, even if you don't know what God's going to do about the Aborigines who never heard the gospel, maybe you can't explain all those things, and maybe you're afraid some of those things may come up. Well, whether you can explain those things or not, you have a testimony. Like the man in John chapter 9, he was born blind. Jesus opened his eyes. He was called before the religious leaders to give account for himself. What is the reason of the hope that lies in you? And he said, well, Jesus did this. And they said, well, Jesus can't be right. He did this on the Sabbath. He breaks the law. He's a sinner. And the man said, hey, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. The theology kind of eludes me. I'm a simple man. All I know is I was blind and now I see. I got a testimony and that's all I got. I don't know the theology. I don't know who Jesus is. I mean, of course, we do. But he didn't. He didn't know who Jesus was. All he knew is that he had been touched and changed. Now, you know more than he does. You know Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't know that, you're not a Christian yet. But the point is, you may not be able to answer everybody's questions. You don't need to. You see, I don't know very much about that stuff. All I know is what happened to me, and I know it's real that Jesus set me free from my life of sin. And now I have a new direction. I have hope. And whatever your testimony is, whatever has happened to you, you can tell. And you know why it's exciting? Because you can try to argue Bible with people, and they can come off and say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And that kind of pulls the rug out from everything you say. Maybe. I mean, of course, a lot of times you can get around that. But the point is, if you say, this is what Jesus did in my life, they can't say, I don't believe you. I mean, they can say that, but it would be a rare person who would be so rude as to say, I just think you're lying. You know, I mean, I've never run into anyone who's done that. When I tell people what the Bible says, I've heard people argue against the Bible. But when I give my testimony, I've never heard anyone say, oh, that didn't really happen. You know, it'd be stupid to do that. You know what happened more than they do. How could they say it didn't happen? I've never heard of anyone calling me or anyone I've heard of a liar when giving their testimony. Now, there may be a few who do that. But in their hearts, they know they've got no grounds for doing that because they don't know that your testimony is false. They're just hoping it's false. And the testimony is a very powerful thing. When the apostles were out preaching, it says what they were doing is bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ. They had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. That's why their testimony was so effective. They were telling of something they knew to be true firsthand. Not just theological concepts of the atonement. But they had an experience with Jesus to share. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the theological concepts of the atonement. In fact, that's what our next lecture is going to be about. What is the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? And if you're going to share the gospel, you sure had better have some idea of what the gospel is. But even if you're not real slick at sharing the doctrines that are behind the gospel, you do know something. You do know what happened to you. And there's no reason why you can't share that. And it is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony that they overcame Satan in the sense of pushing him back from the minds of individuals who are in darkness to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, and from darkness to light, to open their eyes. That's what your testimony is capable of doing. So I would just say this. Don't feel that you must necessarily be a preacher. When you see somebody preaching on the street, let me just tell you what I used to do. I used to see people preach on the street and think, boy, I wish I had the guts to do what he's doing. And especially when I was a teenager, I really admired people who preach on the street or go door to door. So I did it from time to time, but I didn't really do that very effectively. I was pretty effective in one-on-one evangelism. And sometimes in situations where our band had played, in fact, not sometimes, but frequently, when our band played in a Christian coffee house or something, it was quite natural for me, having, you know, presented these songs to people, to also in word present the gospel. It was a natural setting, had their attention, and so forth. But I never really was very good at just getting up cold in a situation where people weren't paying attention already, and getting their attention and effectively keeping it and convincing them. And that's why I always kind of admired people who did that kind of stuff. But now I realize that there's nothing particular to admire about it. People who do that, if they're called to do it, aren't really just doing what they're told to do, just what they're supposed to do, not necessarily what I'm supposed to do or you're supposed to do. The only thing that makes a person spiritual is that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and preaching on the street is not necessarily what everybody has to do. Now, we have outreaches in this school, places like, you know, convalescent homes, and sometimes into Portland, and sometimes to Mexico and other places, but we have not assumed that everybody is going to be natural or called to this. And in that respect, maybe we're a little different than some other schools, because we are not an evangelism training school. We're not training people to be evangelists. We're trying to make people into disciples. And while there are some people who would equate the two, if you're really a disciple, you'll be an evangelist. I would say being a disciple means you're following Jesus. As far as evangelism goes, that should come as naturally at the right times. It should come as naturally as any other thing in the Christian life. I don't believe in a Christian life that is lived out of resentfulness of obligation. You know, I have to go to church. I have to give 10%. I have to witness. I have to read my Bible. I have to spend time in prayer. I mean, if you feel like you have to do it, there's something wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. I'm just saying there's something really wrong if you feel you have to do it and you do it just out of obligation. Because that's not how the Spirit leads. When the Spirit leads, He gives desire. He gives opportunity. He opens the doors for things. And there's nothing more free than a life in the Spirit. And, whenever I'm in a public place, I'm thinking, you know, I'm looking for an opportunity to tell someone about the Lord, because I always want to. But I don't go out, you know, condemning myself if I didn't talk to anyone. Even if there were a lot of people around, I want to make sure that I only do it in the Spirit. I mean, I'm always eager to do it. But I also want to make sure that I'm doing what I should be doing and not just trying to make something happen. Now, if I were an evangelist, maybe it'd be my job to go out and make something happen. But that's not, that doesn't feel natural to me. I like to go out and find somebody, sit next to them in a fairly natural situation, you know, and strike up a conversation and then turn the conversation to the things of the Lord. Other people, like Danny Lehman, just walk up and he gets right to the point, right from the beginning. I was in a store with him once. He was buying buying a loaf of bread. And as he paid for the bread, he says, "By the way, have you ever heard about the bread of life?" So the lady at the cashier said, "You know, I mean, Jesus said I'm the bread of life, you know. Buy a pack of lifesavers." And, "By the way, I know a lifesaver named Jesus Christ." I mean, Danny Lehman is the kind of guy who turned any situation into an instant gospel presentation, because that's what he does. That's what his calling is. That's who he is. For him, it's natural to do that. For me, it's not natural to do that. I need to have something more of a natural entry into the subject. And I'm always looking for that. But I'm saying that I don't go away feeling condemned if I went through the checkout line and didn't say anything about Jesus to anybody. You know? But there are ways that, without feeling, you know, the pressure of condemnation, we can still become more evangelistic than we are. And most of us probably wish we were. Most of us probably would like to witness more or get the gospel out to more people than we already are and do it more effectively, but maybe we're a little frustrated, thinking, really, I don't really know the ropes. I don't know how to do this. And that's what I want to get into. I want to just state some things about personal soul winning here, as you know, in the remainder of this talk, that will help give you maybe something of a vision for it. I have a feeling that if you're a spiritual Christian, you really would like to see more people saved. In fact, you'd probably like to be personally involved in getting them saved. And you might just really envy those people who have a natural ability to go out and just strike up a conversation about the Lord, and you don't have that. Maybe you feel discouraged, and maybe you feel like you just lack motivation. Well, I'd like to give you some things that may help with the motivation side of personal evangelism. There's several things to consider, all of which I find very motivating. One is that certain studies, statistical studies have been done of church people, people who are Christians, regular church attenders and so forth, and, you know, surveys have been done to find out how they got saved. And only a very small number of them ever testified that they got saved through a mass evangelistic meeting or through television evangelism or even through evangelism in the church. Usually it's personal evangelism that most people who are Christians in church testify that they came to the Lord because they were befriended by a neighbor who is a Christian or by a person at work or at school who invited them to church, it may be, or witnessed to them, and they eventually came to the Lord. And the statistics are outrageous. Danny Lehman knows the statistics. I don't. And by the way, it wouldn't do that much good to quote the statistics because it'd be different from place to place. A statistic is just, you know, has limited application. But it's way up there. It's well in excess of 90% of the persons in churches today came to the Lord because of a personal contact with a believer. That believer might not have preached the gospel to them exactly, but they were brought to church, or they were brought to a meeting, or they were made hungry for the gospel, or they were given a tract or something from a personal contact, someone that they knew, someone who, you know, picked them up hitchhiking or came over to their house, you know, to bring them a hot meal when they had just had a baby or something. You know, just people who were in contact with them in real life. Not necessarily people who preached on the corner to them, but people who were just living the Christian life and eager to share what they had. And this is something that should be very encouraging because it is the most successful, as far as statistics are concerned, the most successful form of evangelism is personal evangelism based on relationships that are established one-on-one rather than people getting converted in mass meetings. Of course, you see thousands of people get saved at a Billy Graham crusade, and you think, boy, that must be where most people are getting saved at. Look at all those hundreds of people coming forward. And it's true. Thousands do get saved in those ways. Though it's interesting that statistics have also shown that only a small percentage of those saved in evangelistic meetings or through television evangelism or media ministries, only a very small percentage actually end up becoming viable members of the church and staying in fellowship and going on with God in a local church. The people who are mostly going on with God in a local church are people who have been attracted there through a personal contact and, you know, really get plugged in because of personal friends that they've had that led them to the Lord and into the church and so forth. So personal soul winning is the most effective known kind. It's also for your benefit to witness. I know for myself that I never have experienced a time of witnessing without coming away supercharged, you know, spiritually speaking. I mean, life can get kind of dull if you're just in the books all the time. And I'm not saying the Bible's dull. The Bible is not dull, but if you never have any chance to go out and communicate it. Now, see, I get to teach all the time, but you don't necessarily sit, you know, teach classes like I do. If you're just feeding and feeding and feeding and getting fat and never have a chance to share what you know, it's not going to do you so much good. It's going to become dull. It's going to become you know, eventually you're going to have good days and bad days. Times when you're excited and times you're not excited about what you're reading. But most Christians find that at certain points in their life, they start to go through dry spells. And no matter how much they read their Bible or pray, it's kind of dull. It's, you know, not much excitement there. I have been through those spells myself. But it is never the case that I can recall that when I was out witnessing to someone, I came away feeling dry. You know, it's just, it's so good for me to talk to an unbeliever about the things of God. For one thing, I think God honors it. And you just get, you know, I think God just kind of fills you with the Spirit or something in a way to honor your going out and preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with people. But another thing is, it just is good for me to talk to an unbeliever to remember what non-Christians are like. I mean, I can easily get surrounded with this circle of Christians that are my regular contacts and go weeks without a serious conversation with an unbeliever. Eventually, I forget how much darkness there, and I forget how hopeless their situation is. Everybody I know has hope. Everybody I know is joyful. Everyone I know, you know, they have trials, but they have hope in Jesus and so forth. And you sort of lose contact with the darkness and the hopelessness of the world out there when all your contacts are with Christians. And, you know, when you get out there and start talking to an unbeliever, say, oh, yeah, I forgot there's still people who use drugs, you know? Oh, yeah, there's still people out there who don't even know there's a difference between right and wrong. It's hard to believe it. You know, I forgot that. I'm always around people who are trying to please the Lord and who know something of the meaning of life. And you get out there and talk to someone and you realize, wow, there's still people out there in total ignorance in our own neighborhood who don't even know what life is all about. I'd forgotten that. And it really gives me an appreciation for what I have in the Lord more when I have just talked to someone who doesn't have that than when all the people I'm talking to share in that. I mean, it's encouraging to be around Christians, obviously. It's edifying. But you can have much more appreciation for what you have. It's like if you're raised middle class and you go to some third world country. You can appreciate far more the things you took for granted when you see people who don't even have running water or don't even have sanitary conditions or something, and you've taken these things for granted. It can make you far more thankful. And it's that way in spiritual things too. You know, when you're only around people who are spiritually middle class or above, and you've never been to anyone who's spiritually totally destitute, doesn't know anything, or you're not in touch with them very much, often you can take for granted what you have, but I find that the joy of the Lord is really encouraged in my life by contacts with unbelievers and actually sharing the gospel. There's just something real exciting about that, which I like to do as much as I can. I that's one thing I miss, having become as involved as I am in teaching. I really don't have very much time for getting out there and witnessing. That's something I miss very much because it is an exciting thing. However, a person who really wants to do this can schedule availability. Now, I personally think that every Christian needs to be open and ready to with an answer to people who want to know the reason of the hope that's in them at any moment, instant, in season and out of season. But there is something to be said, not out of guilt, but because of a real desire to witness, for taking some time to say, okay, on Saturday afternoons I'm going to take 2 hours. I'm going to go to such and such a place and I'm just going to talk to anyone that wants to talk about the Lord. Or I'm going to do this, you know, 3 evenings a week or something, and to actually schedule it. After all, if you think about it, you do have a lot of time on your hands. It may not seem like it during the week because we have classes from early morning till dinner time, but every evening is essentially free, almost. And weekends are free, and those are the times when you have what we call elective time. You can do whatever you want with that time. And if you don't plan anything, it'll get used up anyway. If you don't plan what you're going to do at that time, it'll still go by. And the weekend will be over and you'll say, what did I do this weekend? Not much. Strange. I didn't plan to do nothing. But that's just the point. You didn't plan to do anything either. And you can make plans for your time. In fact, it's very useful. You're a steward of your time. And if you feel that witnessing or sharing the Lord with people is something you'd like to see more of in your life, it's a wise thing to actually set aside some time for it. Of course, be prepared to do it at other times as well. But just to say, okay, I'm going to make myself available these hours of the week or these hours of the day just for the purpose of sharing the Lord. That doesn't mean I'm going to accost every stranger during those hours that I run into. But it means that I'm going to go and try to strike up some conversations with some of them. An easy way to do that is simply to hand people a tract. You don't even have to say a word, but often they'll say, "What is this?" And then you get a chance to talk about the Lord. Handing out tracts is a real easy way to witness, because it's a great way to break the ice. We'll talk later about how to break the ice with people, because that's one of the hardest things. For me, it's the hardest thing. Once somebody has brought up the subject of the Lord, I can talk till the cows come home. But to just introduce the subject in a natural way when the subject hasn't come up from the other person is what's the most awkward part, I think, of witnessing. But we'll talk about that as a separate subject a little later. But we have to, I shouldn't say we have to, but I would highly recommend, if evangelism is something you want to give more time to in your life, that you, first of all, schedule some opportunities, and then, of course, be prepared to seize the opportunity that comes up unscheduled. Always be, have one ear open for something a person in the store might say, or something that a person on the street might say. Maybe you're not out there witnessing particularly, but you overhear something, you say, "Oh, that's a perfect opportunity for me to give a word about the Lord in this situation." And even if you're not an evangelist, even if you feel like your service to God is in some other area, there is still very much to be said for taking every opportunity that comes to share the gospel, and even for scheduling time to do so. Now, it may be that you think that's the most frightening thing I can imagine doing, is going up and talking to strangers about the Lord. Well, then maybe that's not what you should do. Maybe that isn't what you should do. Maybe God's got you doing something else. On the other hand, you do need to ask yourself, is my reluctance due to the fact that I really am not putting the kingdom of God first? You see, you might be putting the kingdom of God first in your life and still not be spending very much time witnessing, because what God has you doing for the kingdom is in some other area altogether. But if you find that the reason you don't care to go out and witness is because you really don't care about the things of the kingdom of God, and you've got other things that are more your obsession, then I'd say you need to look at, not go out and do more witnessing, but get your life together, get your act together, and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and make that your priority. And then, of course, you'll probably want to share the gospel with more people. And we'll talk about, in our next session, what the gospel is. Evangelism is the sharing of the gospel, and I think we need to have a clear idea of what it is that the message is. We're also going to talk later today about hindrances, typical hindrances to evangelism. And those should be, I think you'll be able to relate to some of those. So we'll take a break at this time, and when we come back, we'll concentrate on what the gospel is that we're supposed to be sharing.